1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. As you're turning there, you know, when I was a young Christian and a young pastor, see, I had this weird thing happen in my life. I've shared this with the church before, but if you didn't hear that story, my coming to Christ and my coming into pastoral ministry were kind of the one and the same call. It was kind of a weird thing, not normal by any stretch of the imagination. I knew that I was called to be a pastor before I ever accepted Christ. And so part of the accepting Christ part, the difficulty, why I was so hesitant was I was like, well, yeah, but then that means all this other stuff. Like, you're going to really radically change my life, God. And I don't really want you to do that. I just want to go to heaven. And so in that whole process, it was very difficult. But when I came to Christ, I was a young baby in Christ. I was a young pastoral ministry student. They licensed me way too early. I don't know what they were thinking. But anyhow, and in Bible college, the big deal at that time began to arise, the mega church. Now, you got to understand that whenever I came to Christ, that there wasn't any mega churches. As you know well, probably you've heard me say, the average church in America is less than 100 people in attendance. That's normative. Over 80% of all churches in the United States of America are between 50 and 100 people in attendance. And part of that is just simply because it's just easy. You can theoretically know everybody. I've never been in a church with 50 to 100 people that actually everybody knew each other. But in theory, you can. That's what people tell me all the time. And so we tend to gravitate to that somewhat. But the reality is we've had the rise of the mega churches. And so 30 years ago. Anyhow, 30 years ago, it was very rare to find a church that was over 1,000 people. In fact, a church of 300 would be considered a very large church 30 years ago. And now, despite that, there were larger churches. There were a few churches that broke the 1,000 mark, almost none that broke the 2,000 mark. And except over in the two-thirds world, we had the emergence of really huge mega churches that began to number over 100,000. To this day, they have a conference just for churches that are over 100,000 in attendance on a weekend. They have a very large conference, and it's always held not in the Western world because there's not a single church in the Western world. In other words, North America, Europe, there's not a single church that has over 100,000 in attendance. It doesn't exist. All those churches exist in the two-thirds world because that's actually where the majority of Christianity is today. It's south of the equator. It's not white, and it's under 30, which is a surprise to most people because in the West, we tend to think of ourselves as the birthplace of Christianity really growing and the kind of the world headquarters of Christianity, and it's just not even remotely true. But nonetheless, as those churches began to arise, mega churches, and we started to see churches of 5,000 and 10,000, people said, well, wow, they're really doing great. Most churches are like 50 or 100 people. How do we do that? And so everything in Bible college got to be all about church being churches like that and telling us. And here's the deal is, so I was newly saved. And if you haven't gotten to know me on a personal level and known my, you know, my carnal side, see, you're used to seeing, you know, me under wraps and everything. And so, but here's the deal is that my personality type is very given to, when they were starting to talk about, they were like, well, you know, these mega church, you know, they're more like CEOs. And I was like, you mean I can still be my carnal self and be a pastor? And so I thought, wow, this is great. You know, I found my calling right there, you know, and I was all excited. But the problem was, is that I also began growing in my biblical knowledge and my understanding of Jesus. And one of the things that happened in that was that people began to point out to me things like, you know, there's four gospels. You know, maybe it's because we're supposed to listen to the gospels more. It's a great way to find out who Jesus was. And here's the deal is that in the modern Western church, we've been very, since the Reformation, hyper-focused on the writings of Paul. And that's primarily what informs our view of the gospel in the modern church today is our view of Paul. And yet, here's the deal is that Paul was writing to correct things, right? Because they were out of step with Jesus, and he's writing these letters primarily in a spirit of correction because they're missing. They've distorted Jesus. They've distorted the gospel rather than really trying to explain how to live the gospel. When you and I look at the gospels, we look at how Jesus lived, and that's whom we are called to imitate. And so as I began to read more and more about Jesus, as that began to infect my way of viewing the scriptures as this model of Jesus, I quickly realized that my, you know, CEO kind of upbringing in Bible college and the things I was being taught and even certain things about my personality, that those things needed to step aside and I really needed to let Jesus be my model for leadership. And that was, I got to tell you, that was very challenging, you know, and all of this. And you got to understand, too, that a lot of my friends, there was a Pentecostal pastor that was writing a lot about leadership at the time, was kind of one of those CEO types, and he would have these conferences on leadership, and my friends would all flock there. And I remember when he made headlines for beating up a contractor who he thought didn't do the right thing by him, and my friends all went, and they were excited because he talked about, you know, he would, sometimes in the seminars, he would throw chairs, and he would brag about his bare-fisted leadership style. And I thought, man, that is just not like the Jesus I know. And so here I was, on one hand, learning these things in Bible college and being told that I needed to be more like a CEO. I was spending all this time in the Gospels, and they were telling me about who Jesus was and his nature. And yet I knew that there were times where Jesus was a little barefisted. There was a times when he turned over some tables and things. But I was trying to reconcile all that. How do I make that all work out? And so then I got into pastoring a church. And I realized how barely converted sometimes church leaders actually were. Had tons of Bible knowledge, so that clearly qualified them, right? Or maybe great business acumen, which secured them a position in church leadership of the churches that were hiring me. But then I noticed that in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, that was actually quite lacking in the church. And that's what Paul defined as maturity. And yet we were calling people mature who were acting very carnal. We had more to do with following Wall Street than following the way. And somewhere in there, I had to begin modulating who I was and the way I led to be sure that the Jesus model was the model that we were building on. Now, listen, today I still read books on leadership and business. There are some good things I've gotten from those. I'm not all one side kind of thing or the other. But listen, more than that, I'm reading the Gospels because I'm convinced of this, that Jesus' ways are not just holy, they are strategic. Amen. That Jesus' ways are not just morally right, and they are, but they're smart. And that the way that Jesus does life and the way that Jesus calls us to do church is foundationally completely upside down to the way that we think about doing things in the world. It's not that Jesus hates those things. In fact, John 3:16 tells us this, that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son so that those who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. See, the very nature of it was upside down to what we would think, because whenever we run into people that we don't like, who are contrary to us, who do things differently than us, usually our first response is to put up that front, to show how much smarter, better, capable, and everything else we are. And then this model of Jesus comes along and says, God so loved the world. Not that he was frustrated with it, irritated with it, or under responsibility from the law. Can I just tell you that that doesn't appear in the text? It never says Jesus was under the responsibility of the law to come and rescue us. No, actually what the law says is that we were guilty as charged and free to stand condemnation for our guilt. He had no responsibility to rescue us, but God so loved the world. He loved the world enough to send his own son. Not the faultless, not the perfect, not those who are already righteous, not just the church, the world. He so loved the world that he didn't want it to perish. And then likewise, he tells us in another John 3:16, it's not nearly as famous. I mean, everywhere you go, if you go to a football stadium, there's someone out there with bright colored hair and a sign that says John 3:16. There's a quarterback out there who's got it written under his eyeball so that you'll Google it whenever you see it on the screen and wonder why in the world does he have a 3:16 or a 3:16 or whatever. And we check those things out. But can I tell you that what is most amazing in that John 3:16, he says, and this is how we know what that love is. That Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brotherhood. And so my view of leadership and of the church went from being measured by those quantitative things, the numbers, the nickels, the noses, the things that quickly tell us, oh, look, my church is the biggest. My IQ is the largest. My skill, talent, my everything. You know, all these things that we want to do in order to give ourselves strokes and get us more folks. That here's the deal. That the measure of the scripture is not quantitative, but qualitative. Things like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And that when we began to measure who was mature and who should be leading, it wasn't based on those external things, but qualities of the heart. That we would believe that giftedness and knowledge and information and talent, that unless they are first filtered through the actions of love, that they are absolutely worthless and do more to divide and cripple the church than to build the church. So we take a look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the most famous passages on love outside of John 3:16. A passage that I've used in almost every wedding I've done since 1987, and I've literally done hundreds of weddings. And look, it's still a great passage on love, and it's still good for weddings. I didn't mean to, you know, rain on your parade if that was the one that you wanted to use or are going to use or already did use. It's still a great discussion about love, but it is first and foremost about how we respond to one another in the body of Christ. So let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning verse 1. I'm going to be in the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation that you have on your lap. If you want to scroll along on your phone or whatever, you please set that to silent. And that way, you don't disturb those around you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for the prophecies, they will pass away, and for tongues they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, when the partial has passed away, when I was a child and I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even is I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So Paul says, no matter how gifted you are, if you're known by your gifting rather than by love, you've missed it. He says, when you think of Jesus' greatest miracles, church, one of the things that strikes me is how that they are repeatedly motivated in these words, and he had compassion. It was compassion that motivated him to take a small child's lunch and to feed the thousands that were gathered around whenever they said, well, I don't know what to do. I mean, it's a long way away. And I, you know, maybe you ought to send them home now. And Jesus said, don't send them home. Look, they're already hungry. They're already tired. You feed them. Jesus' motivation was love. Whenever they were gathered together, that very first time that he ever did a miracle, and that young couple were gathered there and celebrating their wedding, and the food was still plentiful, but the wine had run out, and everybody was thinking about going home, and they were just beginning to celebrate, and they were embarrassed, and the whole situation was what it was. And Jesus' mother says, honey, you need to do something about this. And believe it or not, it was not mama who motivated him, but his compassion for that young couple. And maybe somewhat his love for his mother. You know, compassion is over and over again that picture that of him looking on people, on crowds, on situations, and him being motivated to respond because of our great need. I think if you think about it in terms of just even why he came to rescue us. Because we were in great need, weren't we? Lost without any hope. Shut out of the kingdom. Death having made short work of us. Taking our loved ones captive. Shutting us out of the hope of heaven. Love. It's a powerful motivator. It's the primary directive that caused Jesus to come. God so loved the world. And here's the interesting thing. This church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul is writing to, and he helped start it and everything else. He says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the very beginning of the letter, remember that's why we call this series, As You Wait. He said, listen, as you wait, you do not lack any spiritual gift until the return of Christ. You have no lacking of spiritual gifts. And then he begins to talk to them about their spiritual gifts, about their talent, about their money, and all these other things. And he says, look, you don't lack any of those things. They have gifts, they have money, they have talent, they have smarts, they have wisdom, they have large crowds, they have everything seemingly going for them. And then this is what he says throughout the book over and over again. But you're divided and you're powerless because you have not love. Ever noticed? Satan has a lot of spiritual power. And the contrast between Satan's spiritual power and the power of God is love. A lot of people with power. What makes power useful or destructive is who you love. Because if you don't love anybody but yourself, I can tell you that power will be terribly corrupting. But God, who has all power, is not corrupt because he loves. You can be sacrificial to the point of being a martyr, he says. Listen, one of the things that we know from early church history is this, is that there were times where being a martyr became so popular that people would go out of their way to get themselves martyred because they wanted to make a big show of it. And let me tell you, well, it's a great way to get some attention, but it doesn't last for very long. But it doesn't bring people to Christ. That kind of martyrdom doesn't bring people to Christ. What brings people to Christ is when we see someone who is martyred because they were acting out of love, and the contrast between their behavior and the behavior of those who martyred them, we go, there's something horribly wrong with that. On the other hand, if you have somebody who's a big mouth and arrogant and condescending to other people, and then he gets hurt, everybody kind of goes, well, kind of deserved it, you know. I mean, it was kind of stupid, you know. I mean, like. But when someone acts out of love, there their martyrdom means all the world. We might be tempted to say, but Paul, I'm a big deal. I'm important. I'm smart. I'm gifted. I'm sacrificial. And you know what? I voted for the right political party. And I listened and I argued with every worldly person on Facebook. And I stood on the street corner with signs telling the whole world that God hates certain kinds of people and certain kinds of behavior. And I bought billboards that derided our culture. And I stood up for people's rights so they didn't have to bake cakes. And I did all these things. And my response is, and if you have not love, it means nothing. And 100 times nothing is still nothing. And 1,000,000 times nothing is still nothing. See, one of the things that concerns me most for the American church today is that when we say things like love the sinner, hate the sin, is that somewhere they have to actually believe that you love them when you say those things. They have to actually have experienced love in relationship with you. They actually have to have seen your kindness, your gentleness, your forbearance. You're walking alongside of them. You're picking up their groceries. You're doing things that make a difference in their life so they can say, that's what love looks like before you ever speak a word of judgment. And that's what shuts people out of church left and right, isn't it? People say all the time, you know, the church is so judgmental. Why? Is anybody here innocent? Is anyone here really in the place to stand in judgment? And so if our actions and our attitudes and our words are not rooted in the love of God for the world, then no matter how much we tell people how to get saved, it's still not the gospel because it wasn't rooted in the love of God for the world. It's religious. It's churchianity, but it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says it's nothing, it's worthless if we have not love. So then he tells us what love really looks like. Not what we want it to be like, not how it's convenient for us, not where it's comfortable for us, but he tells us what love really likes, what it really looks like. And he says, first of all, love is patient and kind. I'm already out. How about you? Already disqualified. There's nowhere in there I look and I go, oh yeah, Hal is patient and kind. But that's what I'm called to be. Patient and kind. And so, God working in me, I'm trying to be more patient and kind. Not just patient with the people who are like me or think like me or understand the world like I do, but truly patient. Patient when I'm at the register. Patient when I'm in traffic. Patient when I'm in line. Patient when I'm at the amusement park. Patient when people say things, do things, act ways that are contrary to the way I think the world ought to be run. And I know that I'm right. If you don't believe me, just ask me. I will... And Hal does not envy or boast. Does that also disqualify humble brags? You know, like where you say, gosh, I'm so tired because I ran like 5 miles. Do I have to? Yeah. Love is humble then. It doesn't boast. And it doesn't boast toward others and tell people how much better we are or able we are or capable we are or. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. And it doesn't insist on its own way. Oh, Lord Jesus, help. It's supposed to be my way, right? And hell is not irritable or resentful because you're not either. And hell doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Not even when my enemy does things and he sows destruction and reaps the whirlwind and all of his own pain and suffering that he was, the things that he was doing in my life come boomeranging back and it knocks him down and I go, yeah. No. No, we weep with those who weep. Because I'm not glad that the broken are more broken and that they're devastated or that their life is awful or that they're in pain. What love motivates me to think how I wish that they could be rescued, how I wish that they wouldn't suffer the consequences of their bad decisions. Love makes me look at situations when I see people who have done things the wrong way and I see them get blessed and says, well, you know what? I'm glad that they have something good in their lives. I pray that, Lord Jesus, they would continue to see your kindness and your mercy in their lives so that they might know who you are, that you are a good, kind, and merciful God. But I never rejoice in the downfall of my enemies. Okay, yes, I do, and you do too. But I'm not supposed to. Can you imagine if the church was that kind of lovely? That we would bear all things. Not some things, not just the things I like, not the things I want to bear up, but bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and my favorite, endure all things. Don't we have a culture that tells us to give up all the time? I mean, anything we don't like, all you have to do is just get out of it. We don't have subscriptions anymore. We get out of everything. You don't have to have a contract on your cell phone. And you know what? You don't have to have a contract called marriage anymore. You don't have to have a contract of anything in your life. And if you don't like your job or somebody tells you something you don't like and whatever, and we can tell you all to take it and shove it. Because that's the American way, right? And love says, endure all things. Now, if you're like me when you're reading that passage or you're hearing that passage already, I know you've got a list this long of all the things of reasons why that you shouldn't have to endure, or all the exceptions, or why yours should be the exception, or why it is the exception, or it was the exception, or whatever else. And can I just ask you to be still in your heart for just a moment? Because there's nobody in this room that doesn't fall under the weight of that. Nobody. Nobody in this room is absent of guilt on that measure. See, here's the thing. You're not saved because you did it all right. Jesus gave his life because you didn't. So just kind of deal with your stuff for just a moment. Be willing to just wrestle with that and say, I don't endure all things. I want to. I need to. And it is tough to grow up into that kind of maturity. It takes a lot of work to endure all things. It's much easier to run. I get that. I do too. But I can tell you that in the things where I endure and I see the love of Christ unfold in those things, not because I endure it like, you know, angry and distorted and frustrated, but when I begin to let love work in those things and I endure all things, that I see his work in others, including me. And so I'm called to love. And I see the fruit of it, and it's good. And so I go back to a passage that says things about the fruit of the Spirit, and I look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And have you ever noticed that how much maturity and love look alike? They sound almost identical. What spiritual maturity looks like, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, is the very same kind of things of what love looks like. It's becoming the very nature and character of Christ in us that makes us mature, not in our ability to quote more Bible than anyone else, Because see, here's the thing that I found out in Bible college was that a lot of times there were students who were really mentally gifted. And I knew other students who had a whole lot of talent and gifts that way. And I saw time and time again where in this culture of where we make those things the most important, I watched students get elevated and put in public positions only to crash and burn and bring reproach on the entire university or the entire Bible college or whatever else. And on the staff of College of Biblical Studies. And I was intrigued by the fact that over and over again, they were very gifted or they were very talented. And yet, they lacked this kind of real maturity. They had great spiritual power, great wisdom, great wealth. Just like Corinth, who couldn't fix their problems seemingly to save their life. So that all of 2 Corinthians says the same kind of things. And the letters written by Clement from Rome continually, all four letters of Clement, lament Corinth's inability to love and to grow up into maturity. Though they had tremendous gifting, wealth, power, ability, church buildings, all the things that they seemingly needed, and that the lawsuits didn't stop and the problems over doctrine didn't stop. And his plea to them is that what will fix their congregation, what will unite them, what will heal them, their problems in worship, what will fix it is love. Love will fix the problems in worship. It'll fix the problems over doctrine. You say, well, bro, I can love someone that doesn't maintain their doctrines right. Here, I know this is going to be shocking, but let me just share this little thought with you. Everyone you love is in doctrinal error. So take a look in the mirror. Even that person that you love is in some doctrinal error. Now, you wouldn't be there on purpose. It's just there's some things you do not yet understand or have a good grasp on. And I don't know about you, but I've been growing my whole walk with Christ. There are a lot of things that I've had to say, gosh, I can't believe I taught that or thought that or whatever else. And so we love people in the middle of that. I'm not saying we embrace doctrinal error and brush it off and blow things off. I'm talking about real love. Real love will motivate me so that whenever those situations come up that need correcting, that need challenging, that I would be willing to put myself out. I will put myself in that dangerous place of speaking into the life of a person who knows that I love them, who's already seen that evidence demonstrated in the way that I've spent my life with them, so that when I speak those things and I know I'm in danger, that I have the kindness and the courage to speak up because I believe better about them than not. So usually the reason we're silent when we actually love those people is this, is because we actually love ourselves more. I don't want to upset the apple cart because if I say something to you, if I challenge you over that thing, you may not like me very much when I say that. Even though it's true and even though it would probably help you to grow in your relationship with the Lord, even though it would help us to grow as a fellowship together and things like that, that this inability, we're just absolutely handcuffed by our own selfishness because I don't want to say anything that would upset the apple cart and I have no confidence in you that you will actually change. Oh, wait a minute. Is that really love? When I don't have enough respect or confidence for you to believe that if I said something to you to challenge you, that you would just walk out on me? And yet it happens in the church a lot, and here's the reason why. Because we don't love one another. You want the evidence? The evidence is for the last 40 years, there's been zero church growth and the place where we are building giant mega churches, where we are doing all kinds of cutting edge things. We have more technology in our favor and everything else. And yet we all sit and stare at the back of one another's heads and march out and forget one another and don't even care about each other. Love Love puts me back in a person's life, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. It endures all things, believes all things, hopes. And so love, in fact, doesn't ignore sin. And love, in fact, does confront at times, but in a different spirit. Not to win, not to be right. It doesn't walk up to someone it barely knows. It doesn't ignore false teaching. It confronts it, but not with the spirit to win the debate, but to build up the person in the body. And it doesn't insist on uniformity, nor bringing things down to the lowest common denominator. Love doesn't ignore the difficulties. It works on them and through them. Love does everything that unkind and impatient and unmerciful persons do, but it does it differently. It's not sloppy agape. See, real love handles all the tough stuff because it believes the best about the other person instead of accusing them. You know, I got to say that some of the biggest challenges in my life have come in just recent months where I've seen situations and things that I think needed correcting and all. And deep inside that doubt that if I speak to those situations or I speak to those persons, that they're going to receive it in the spirit of love in which it is given. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit has been saying to me again and again, when will you care more about them than your own discomfort, than your own concerns over these other things? When are you going to do what needs to be done, or don't you love them enough? Love will cure problems of lawsuits over who's the best and most important, over what gifts are best, over having to have everything right. But if I have not love, then I'm nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's what love does. It endures it all. It says, love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't say, well, you don't know what that church did to me. You don't know what that pastor said to me. You don't know what those elders did. You don't know what those deacons did. You don't know about what that church lady did. You know, come on. The reason that we laugh about the church lady on Saturday Night Live, don't pretend like you don't watch it. The reason we laugh about the church lady on Saturday night is we know that person. And guess what? She needs to be loved too. Sometimes that's what it means to love the most unlovable. And then Paul says, love never ends. The NIV says it, love never fails. When everything else is passing away, when everything else goes and the kingdom of God is revealed in its fullness, here's the thing, love never passes away. Love doesn't end. Both translations are very accurate. Love doesn't fail. English doesn't have a single word to communicate that concept of enduring and not failing. But the focus is this. These things are imperfect. Listen, even when it comes to the Word of God, when you and I are looking at the New Testament and we're sharing the New Testament, how many different opinions are there on things like, you know, whether or not you're going to, if you can stay saved or if you can lose your salvation and things like that? How many different opinions are there on baptism? How many different opinions are there on communion? How many different opinions? It doesn't solve all the situations. It doesn't solve every little detail, does it? Because the reality is that it's being interpreted through the imperfect. That whenever someone gives a prophetic word or they do anything else, or whether they use their spiritual gifts or we speak words to one another, those things are imperfect. They are limited by the human tools that are involved in the process. And one day, I will stand before Him face to face. And on that day, I won't have to get the word of the Lord from anybody but Him. One day, I don't have to worry about whether my feelings have gotten in the way or if I had too much buttermilk before I went to bed. Hello? You're saying to yourself, why would you drink buttermilk before you go to bed? I don't know. It just sounded funny at the time. But anyhow, listen, the point is this, is that all of these things where people are involved are imperfect. And so here we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance, a down payment. But there is a day in which I long for, when this body won't hurt anymore and I won't need prayers to make it well anymore and make it whole. But right now I deal with the imperfect and we pray for people and sometimes they don't get healed and sometimes they get healed in an amazing way and other times they get healed over time and we're not sure if it was the Lord or the medicine or whatever else. And we just say, we see everything poorly, dimly. We see it through the veil, through the filter. And someday we're going to see it perfectly. One day, not veiled, but the ultimate revelation, when I will be face to face and I will know completely, as even as I am completely known by Him. But until that day, I deal with the imperfect. We have the perfect body of Christ that is full of imperfect people, and sometimes we hurt one another and we say stupid things and we do stupid things. But it isn't because we stop loving. And it's never a license to say, I quit. Or I don't need them anymore. So I long for that day. When I don't need anything to filtered and to help me on my walk. I long for that day when it will be face to face. When that all goes away. But listen. Love is not eschatological. It doesn't end with the coming of Jesus. It supersedes every age and it will not fail when it's really love. So just like when I was a child, I outgrew certain things. Can I just tell you, childish things are not bad. They're really important to a child, aren't they? I mean, would you go up to a kid and say, let me tell you about the eschatological experience of Jesus coming in the end times? No, but I can go back there and I can talk to kids and say, you know what? A day is coming when Jesus is going to come and your body will be healed and your grandma will be with you again and everything's going to be restored. I say childish things in childish ways and I say grown-up things to grown-up people. It's not that one is better than the other. And the reality is someday I'm not going to need the filtered things. Someday I'm just going to be able to look upon His face and know and experience. Someday I won't have anger and bitterness and pride and all my junk that gets in the way. There will just be love. But can I tell you, it's a terrible indictment of Western Christianity that in many sectors of the church, the idea that just cerebral acceptance of doctrine and faith is enough. That we don't have to encounter the living God. Look, when we look at the early church, where the Spirit of God was moving among its people, would anyone really want to argue that modern church in the West, where we have become so cerebral and we've reduced confessing Christ down to just simply saying a few words and not behaving any differently, would we really call this more mature than that? That doesn't add up. But see, here's the thing. It's not because we have the Bible that makes us more perfect than the early church. It's not because we are better at moving in the gifts or anything else. That would be complete denial. But can I tell you also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he told them they had every spiritual gift that they needed, that didn't make them mature either. That when he told them that they had all the head knowledge, when they had all their understanding, when they were gifted and everything else, he said, none of those things made them mature and complete when they didn't love one another. Because that is the one thing that we are called to do forever. It is the motive for why Jesus Christ came to this earth. It was the motive of God for sending his son. And so a million times, everything else is still nothing if I don't have love. Let's stand together.